Well, good morning. We are taking 9 weeks to kind of walk through the story of Jesus in the Gospels, pulling in a lot of archaeology, a lot of historical discoveries, trying to shed light on that. And we're being joined by how many of you again are going to the Holy Land with us? Look at this. Aren't the rest of you jealous? Yes, yes. So 2 weeks ago, we talked a little bit about just the backstory of the search or the quest of the historical Jesus. Last week, we really kind of picked up the narrative in the Gospels and working a little bit of the archaeology in. You may remember in Bethlehem, there's not a lot historical. There is the church that Helena founded called the Church Nativity, which is the traditional site where Jesus was born. Nearby, there's a cave where the tradition says that's where the shepherds were. Then we moved up to Nazareth. There's a lot more up there. They have recently excavated the first century town of Nazareth. There's a Catholic church that's there. Remember the interesting church? You have a 20th century church with a hole in it. And then the hole in it is a Crusader church. There's a hole in that. It's a Byzantine church. There's a hole in that, and it's the first century Jewish house, which is where tradition says that that's Mary's house where Jesus was born. Nearby is the town of Sepphoris. Sepphoris is a big deal in archaeology recently because it appears, it's only 2 miles from Nazareth, Jesus being a tecton, working with his hands, knowing that Nazareth did not exist, it only exists during the building of Sepphoris. When Sepphoris is finished, Nazareth goes away. It looks like that probably Joseph and Jesus were employed working in Sepphoris, so it's a historical site that we would see. Today, last week, we then turned to the ministry of John the Baptist, and just a quick reprise, because all four Gospels, really, once you get past the birth narratives in Luke and Matthew, the ministry of Jesus really begins in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. So, just a quick review, some of you are not here. John appears in the wilderness. Remember, I grew up in West Texas. That's desert. That is not wilderness. Wilderness, biblically, is where you find God in connection with the Exodus story. Remember, they wandered in the, what, for 40 years? In the wilderness. And Israel looked back, even to this day, that's when they were the closest to God. So throughout the Old Testament, when somebody gets in trouble and they needed to find God, where do they go? Yeah, Elijah fled, remember, and fled out to the wilderness. So John's out there. He is positioning himself in a very interesting place historically. It's right at the northern edge of the Dead Sea, about a mile and a half up there. The Gospel of John identifies it exactly as Bethany beyond the Jordan, does that twice. John's on the eastern side, the Jordanian side. So if you're coming into Jordan, you would have to be baptized by him, or actually coming out of Jordan, be baptized by him, then cross the river and go into the Holy Land or into Israel. More likely, our sources say, people came out of Jerusalem, crossed the river, would be baptized by him, then recross the river and going back into to Israel. It's on a very major trade route, so what's the joke? Location, location, location. This is where people would be. You go a couple miles either direction, there's nobody. This is the place where Israel entered the Promised Land, according to the book of Joshua. So it's a very, very emotionally laden place. It's also the place where Israel first makes a covenant to be faithful to God. Remember that? As who choose today whom you will serve? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So a covenant is made as they enter there. He's preaching an apocalyptic message, announcing God's impending intervention. And what is that hill back there? That's the tell of Sodom, the traditional site of Sodom. So again, a lot going on here at the location. He's dressed in the uniform of a prophet, a hairy mantle. Remember that? We read the references to the Old Testament. That's what a prophet wore. He's the first prophet to appear in the land of Israel in 500 years. That's a big deal. And so both Josephus and the New Testament Gospels tell us that large numbers of people are coming out to see him. He's dressed in a particular way so it would evoke not just the fact that it's a prophet, but a particular prophet. That would be the prophet Elijah. Malachi, that was the last book of our Old Testament, indicated that Elijah's return would herald the coming of God's kingdom. And that's really sort of the climactic closing scene of the Old Testament. Yes, the Messiah will come, but first Elijah must come. So in the wilderness, John is offering forgiveness for Israel's sins, but he's doing it without the temple. Is that an issue? Might there be some folk who might not like that? And they would be, of course, in the temple. Huge crowds flock to him. Josephus tells us that. The Gospels tell us that. Then Jesus comes seeking to be baptized, which raises some interesting issues. The baptism of Jesus is the event in all four Gospels that then launches the official ministry of Jesus, that and the arrest of John the Baptist. So today what we want to do is just simply turn to the baptism of Jesus. There's enough material there that we can take one of our lessons to do that. So we're going to kind of try to mine that for what's going on. So the earliest story, the simplest story, is in the Gospel of Mark. So that's the one we're going to go with. And this is it. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. By the way, just offhand, do you remember what John was baptizing for? For the forgiveness of sins. This is going to raise some issues for Christians. If John's baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, why would Jesus come to be baptized? Make sense? So that's one of the things we need to look at. Just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And ever since then, the dove has been the symbol for the Holy Spirit in our faith. A voice came to heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." How's that for a dramatic event? Yeah. Now, in Mark, all the language indicates that this is stuff that Jesus is experiencing, Jesus is hearing. So is it a vision or what is it? Now, the imagery, again, is very striking. Heaven's torn apart, Holy Spirit descending. We have a voice speaking from heaven, calling him my son. Again, very, very dramatic. All kinds of biblical imagery and symbolism, and you may not know it, but there's two quotations of Old Testament scripture in this. The voice of God that speaks, all that God speaks is quoting scripture from the Old Testament. Two different scriptures, and again, and the scriptures that they are. Again, the location is symbolic. It's the place where you meet God. It's where you enter the promised land. It's the place where you make covenant. That appears to be what John's going out there. But it turns out from our sources of this time that water also carries a lot of meaning. This is the period of the mikveh. You heard that term before? Or plural, mikveh oath. Mikveh oath is singular. Mikveh is plural. When you go to Jerusalem and you're right below the temple, all around the temple as you walk around, what you'll see is literally thousands of mikveh. There's this little bathing area, little steps going down. Right below the temple is where the wealthy lived, and their houses had 2, 3, 4, and 5 mikvehs. Kind of like we would have 2, 3, 4, 5 bathrooms. These are used for ritual cleansing. These are something that you would do over and over every time you need to be cleansed. To then go do something at the temple, you would do that. In the first century, water is not just linked to ritual purity, though. It carries a lot of meaning that it's easy for us not to know, but we want to kind of dig in. It's also linked to forgiveness, and it's also linked to salvation. Now, today when we think of Christian baptism, we think of forgiveness and salvation being mixed in with that. But that predates Christianity. This goes back to the Jewish faith at this time. Water is also linked to the giving God's Spirit. So we're going to look at a few examples here. First one's from Ezekiel. This is God speaking. "I will sprinkle clean water on them, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you." So all of that kind of being linked to what appears to be baptism. The Dead Sea Scrolls tell us that water, baptism, forgiveness, atonement, and receiving the Spirit are all closely linked. Now, when we go on the trip, we're going to do two stops connected with this. We're going to stop at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, go through the museum there, see the caves. In Jerusalem, by the Israeli Museum, we're also going to go in the Shrine of the Book, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are kept, so we'll see these. But I thought you might want to read a little bit of these. All these are related to the time of Jesus, so three quotations from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The community rule, which is also sometimes called the manual discipline, is actually a document that was written by the Dead Sea community for themselves, and it's sort of how they, it's their constitution. It's how they govern themselves. It was found in Cave 1. Remember 1QS, Cave 1, Ku for Qumran. And then we're going to have two quotes from this. By the Spirit are the ways of a man atoned for. By the Spirit of holiness, he is cleansed from all his iniquities. Very similar to the Ezekiel passage here. His flesh is cleansed by sprinkling of water for purification. You can just imagine John the Baptist out there, and this kind of imagery, this kind of thinking would fit with that. He is sanctified, made holy, with the water of cleanliness. Next chapter in that same document, we have this. God will cleanse him with the Spirit of holiness from all evil deeds, and will sprinkle upon him the Spirit of faithfulness, like the water of purification. And then the Thanksgiving scroll, which is another one of the scrolls that the community had for its own self-understanding. You have sprinkled your Holy Spirit upon him, upon me. You have sprinkled your Holy Spirit upon your servant. Now all of that kind of fits together, so when John's out there, this kind of thinking is out there. It fits what John's doing. It fits the story of John's baptism. We have water. We have forgiveness. We have the Holy Spirit all kind of being involved in there. So when John's out there in the wilderness and people are coming to him, this is kind of the understanding that they would have. So they understand what John is doing. They understand the symbolism of it. So it's not just John out there. This is a very common understanding in the first century, the time of Jesus, the time of John. It also, as you probably know, fulfills a prophecy of the prophet Joel in the book of Acts. This is put in Acts 2 at the story of the Pentecost. But here it is from the Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old man shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Who will be saved? Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord. Now, believe it or not, there's actually even more going on in this story that we can kind of mine just by knowing about the society of the time. The heavens being torn apart, this is what's the language of what's called theophany. Theophany are those moments when God is revealed or God is made known. It's a way of saying that God is present, and then you have the image of the Spirit descending like a dove that reinforces that. So both of these, heaven splitting open, dove descending, are both ways of saying the same thing. Who's present? God is present in this moment, making it a very sort of transcendent moment. But it's the voice that really tells us what's going on, and it's the two quotations. They're both quotes from Scripture. The first voice says, "This is my son, my beloved." This is a quotation from Scripture, and it's something that is said often, particularly back in the time when there were kings. It's a quotation from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is what's called a royal psalm. I've set my king. By the way, what's another word for king? Anointed. And what's another word for anointed? Messiah. I have set my king, my anointed, my Messiah on Zion, where the temple is, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So in Jewish tradition, when the king was crowned or anointed, the king became God's son and represented the people to God. It's almost like a priestly function. Again, words spoken, the coronation of a king, the Messiah. So part of what's going on here is the narrative is telling us at his baptism, Jesus is being anointed king, or the word we're familiar with, Jesus is being anointed as the Messiah. So one of the issues is what point does Jesus become who he is? And in the Gospel of Mark, when is it? At his baptism. Paul will put it at the resurrection. Jesus, who was declared the Son of God by resurrection from the dead. Where does the Gospel of John put it? Before creation. In the beginning was the Word and stuff. But in the Gospel of Mark, this is that moment where Jesus becomes the Son of God. He receives the divine commission. He's the agent through whom God will bring in the kingdom, and it'll be realized. So the first quotation tells us that Jesus is being called to be the Messiah, which sets up the second quotation because it tells us what kind of Messiah Jesus would be. Do you remember we talked earlier, what kinds of Messiahs, plural, were people expecting? One of the big ones is a warrior king. Remember David, David was the mightiest warrior. He slew Goliath. So Psalms of Solomon, a document not in our Bible, but contemporary to this, Psalm of Solomon 17, we looked at, which really talks about what do we want the Messiah to do? Smash, bash, trash, kill, destroy, trample who? Yeah, those people from outside who are imposing themselves on us, which at this day and time would in fact be the Roman Empire. The words with whom I am well pleased is again another quote of Scripture. And one of the beauties of this is when you quote a Scripture, it brings to mind the rest of that passage. And it's the rest of that passage that really gets interesting. It's Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I behold, my chosen with whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. And what is he going to do? Bring forth justice to the nations. Now that's what we want. We want some good old-fashioned justice, right? Well, wait a minute. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not... Now, what kind of warrior king is this? It is not a warrior king. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. That the Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came as a servant. Very prominent in the Gospel of John. So what kind of Messiah will Jesus be? Not the warrior king that a lot of people are hoping for. One of the interesting stories about, you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? When Peter gets a little agitated with his sword? And one of the things there is that some of that language there indicates that Peter may have been hoping that Jesus would, because Jesus said, I could call legions of angels, but I won't. And so there's that different understandings of Messiah play here. Instead, he will be a servant. It's so central to his ministry that you remember the story of the Transfiguration? It's an interesting setup to that story. Jesus is up north at Caesarea Philippi, where we will visit, up near Mount Hermon. This is where Jesus say, who do people say that I am? And they're confused. Some say you're a prophet, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, return from the dead. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, what? Peter, speak first, think later. Right, yeah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you. And then Jesus says, and we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified. And there's three stories along the way where the disciples not only do not understand, they're depicted as being really off about it. One, two of the disciples are arguing about who's first and second in the kingdom of God. One with Peter, Jesus has to rebuke him by saying, get behind me, Peter. Because Peter basically says, no, the Messiah does not come to die. And then you wind up going towards Jerusalem. And the Transfiguration story is the climactic of that sequence where basically the disciples do not get it. So Jesus takes three of them up on the hill and they see Elijah and then they see Moses. And again, we have a voice from heaven. It's an exact repeat of this. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And then added to that, the punchline. Listen to him. Would you please listen to him? They don't want to hear it. So this sets up that story. Now, many scholars believe it's likely that there's a visionary experience that lies behind this story. The way that Mark paints it, it does appear to be something that Jesus himself experienced. Other versions of the story, looks like others may have heard, others may have seen. We're not sure about that. But here's what we need to go with. As it stands in Mark, as it's now presented in Mark, it appears to be less about what a camera would have seen and more of a theological treatise about trying to explain to us who Jesus is. Because it's a treatise telling us who Jesus is and what that means. Who is he? He's the Messiah. What kind of Messiah? A servant Messiah. And this is one of those things that the disciples will struggle with all the way to the cross. They simply have difficulty with that. Now, do a little backstory here. The baptism of Jesus is one of the most solid historical events that we have. Even those people who really don't think there's much about Jesus in the New Testament, the one of the few things they will accept is the fact that he was baptized by John the Baptist. This is kind of a big historical anchor. And yet, there is something very strange in the way that all four gospel writers approach this, because all four of the writers, in their own way, treat this like a hot potato. We don't really want to deal with the fact that Jesus was baptized by John. They seem to find it problematic. So let's just take a couple minutes and kind of look at that, what that's about. All four of the gospel writers go out of their way to downplay the fact that Jesus was baptized by John. And they seem to want to minimize John's role in that. So let's just look at it. Now, Mark mentions that Jesus is baptized by John, but very quickly in that story, the importance is minimized. Look at this. So what's the purpose? What's the point of this? Well, who's the important one? Jesus. Who's the unimportant one? So even though John baptizes Jesus, John himself is saying, no, you are more important. In Matthew, John protests, tries to prevent Jesus from being baptized. And so we have this, I need to be baptized, you, why do you come to me? Jesus said to him, let it be so, it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John caves in. You got to love Luke here. Luke has by far the most creative way of handling a hot topic. Many preachers could take some lessons from how he does this. Okay. In Luke, John is arrested and thrown into prison before Jesus is baptized. Did you know that? That's creative. Okay, so let's look at Luke chapter 3. But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by John, you never want to do that to a ruler, for all the evil things that Herod had done, and they were many, added to them all by shutting up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, where's John? Where's Jesus? In Luke, there is no way that John could have baptized Jesus. But you got to love the way he does it. You know, he does it in an artful kind of way. In the Gospel of John, we don't even mention that Jesus is baptized. We don't even tell the story, but we kind of do. The baptism is presented as something that is seen and heard by John at another time. So this is what we had, and John testified. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and I testify that he is the Son of God. What's the only story in the world that could be referring to? The baptism story. But John does not narrate the baptism story. So scholars look at this and they say it appears in the New Testament that the fact that Jesus allowed himself to be baptized by John created problems. And it was embarrassing to early Christians. And the issue is why. We're going to come at it a couple of ways. Scholars say there's at least two things that very clearly could have been at play here. First of all, if you submit to John for baptism, it could appear, and you might even argue, that which of the two is the most important? The one baptizing or the one being baptized? And we do know that three of the gospel writers seem motivated to explicitly deny this. We've seen part of this, but not all of it. So again, Mark's gospel clearly states that Jesus is more important than John. More powerful, I'm not worthy. So who's the important one here? Of course, it's Jesus. I baptize you with water, but Jesus will do one better. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In Matthew, John protests, says he needs to be baptized by Jesus. John's gospel even has John acknowledge Jesus' superior. So in John, we have this. He must increase, I must decrease. Which, of course, historically is exactly what happens. Now, Luke takes this to a whole new level. John the Baptist is going to acknowledge Jesus even before he's born in his mother's womb. Remember that story? Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, and what does the baby do in Elizabeth's womb? He leaps, and why? Acknowledging that before him is the Christ. Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb. Historically, here's what we know. We know that John's movement survived his death. Several times in the book of Acts, we just finished the book of Acts. Remember that? Yeah. I know memory is a touchy thing at some of our ages, okay? Several times people show up and they say, well, we know the John's baptism, but we don't know anything about baptism in the name of Jesus. And there's these groups of disciples running around. Archaeologists, we're not going to see it, but outside Jerusalem, there's a cave that's a John the Baptist cave. It's occupied until the 8th century by a group of John's disciples. National Geographic had a big deal on that a few years ago. So there's a Baptist movement out there. We know that there's some evidence that, even in the Gospels, that the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John, being human, tried to one-up each other as to who was the most important. And they actually, some of Jesus' disciples come to him complaining. And then, of course, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray as John taught his disciples. And out of that, we get the what? We get the Lord's Prayer. So, competing movement. That would explain why John's role is being downplayed. Second problem is theological. John's baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Submitting to the baptism might imply to some that Jesus was a sinner who needs forgiveness. Is that an issue? Maybe not historically, but theologically, yeah, it does. That would be problematic for early Christians. It's an article of faith in the early church that Jesus was without sin. There's actually several. I'm just going to quote you one here. We have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. So in the early church's understanding of who Jesus was, part of it was he was not, since he was God's son, and this is a theological statement, he is without sin. So why did Jesus go to be baptized when John is baptizing for the forgiveness of sins? Did he feel the need to be? Of course, we can't answer that question, but it turns out we can answer some questions. First century Judaism, and this is, again, we know this from the Dead Sea Scrolls and other places, we get a really neat insight into why Jesus might have gone to John. Again, this is a little bit of just reconstruction, but it kind of makes sense. If John's baptism is the forgiveness of sins, what's the issue there? Yeah. We tend in our society to think that sin and confession and forgiveness is kind of a personal, private, individual thing, right? Okay, well, the Jews did not have that understanding in the first century. Simply was not the case. It gets really interesting because they could confess to sins that they had no role in. Now, most of us would not want to go there, okay? Just we got all we can handle already, okay? Even sins their ancestors had committed centuries ago. So, in the book of Jeremiah, we find this. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our ancestors, for we have sinned against you. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go back to the iniquity of my ancestors. There's plenty to deal with as it is. Go back to Dead Sea Scrolls again. This is interesting. And the Levites shall recite the iniquities of the children of Israel. Have you read the Old Testament? They made a lot of them. Yeah, it's just one. It's a litany, you know, of God being faithful to a group of, what do they call, stubborn, stiff-necked, yeah, all that kind of language, okay. All their blameworthy offenses and sins, and this is what we do. All those who enter the covenant shall confess after them. We're going to confess these sins. This is what we're going to say. We have acted sinfully. We have transgressed. We have sinned. We have done evil. Isn't that interesting? So you can confess things that aren't yours, but are your community's, your nation's, your ancestors'. So from the perspective of a first century Jew, Jesus could have been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and nobody around him would have thought that this was necessarily anything that he was personally involved in. Theologically, being baptized for forgiveness of sins could be for the sins of the nations. It could be identification with the people. We don't know, but what Jesus was thinking. This leaves open the question whether Jesus could have desired any personal forgiveness. Historically, we don't know. Theologically, it's problematic. Historically, not necessarily so. One other possibility, and this one a lot of contemporary, N.T. Wright and some others have kind of grabbed on this, lies in the location of what John is doing. Remember why John's on the eastern side of the river? Baptizing for the forgiveness of sins? You go out to him, you're baptized for forgiveness, you make a covenant with God, and then you symbolically cross the river and re-enter the promised land which is exactly what the Jews did during the Exodus. Now, one of the things we know about Jesus, he was big on doing symbolic acts. And baptism is a symbolic act. A lot of people think that actually this could have been one of his first prophetic acts. The key to this lies in the Exodus imagery, crossing into the promised land. Like others, Jesus could be baptized as an act not for his personal sins, but for forgiveness of the nation, of the people. It's a covenant renewal. And then he would re-enter the promised land as a prophetic act, announcing that God was finally acting, the promises were being fulfilled, and the kingdom was coming. Does that make sense? N.T. Wright is one of the people who say that's kind of their read on what's going on here. Which would also make sense that then what would happen next? Jesus launches his public ministry. The covenant has been made, the announcement has been made, and what is the first thing out of Jesus' mouth? We'll see that in just a second. We know from the Gospels it is a fundamental break. It is a watershed. It is a life-changing event. Once he's baptized, the ministry begins. And immediately he announces the kingdom of God has come. And this is what Mark tells us. Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And from there, the story rolls. Before we go north to Galilee, pick up the story there, some of you know that in the last 10 or 15 years, there's been a scholarly huge break in the sense that the Gospel of John, which has been dismissed for centuries as having nothing in it worth looking at historically, because you remember it's the spiritual gospel. It was named that in the second century. There is a group in the Society of Biblical Literature called the John, Jesus, and History Seminar. One of their members is over at Perkins, and she introduced me to this. And they have now got 11 books out where they have mined John for historical data. And so I thought it might be worth just a quick stop. Let's look at the Gospel of John, and let's see what the benefits of that are. So we'll do that next week, and then from there we will roll north up into Galilee.